A mafia gang takes on a deaf man to run their deliveries. They figure it'd be a lot safer if the gentleman can't overhear the conversations. However, one day when he's making a run, he never showed back up with the money. So the mobsters tracked him down. Now, they couldn't interact with them because they didn't know how to sign, so they hired an interpreter. So the mobster says, "Where's the money?" The interpreter picks it up, relays the message to the deaf delivery man. He says back, "The police were on my heels, and I had to take the money and dump it in the river." The mobster's not too happy when the sign is given back to him. He says, "No, I'm serious about this. Where is my money?" So again, they go through the process. And the man says to the interpreter through sign, "I don't have it. I told you what happened, and I swear it's true." Message gets back to the mobster. The mobster now reaches into his pocket and takes out his revolver. Sticks it to the man's head. He gives a message to the interpreter to give to the deaf delivery man. "If you don't tell me where my money is right now, I'm going to blow your brains out." The message is relayed through the interpreter. The delivery man is now sweating profusely. And he signs back to the interpreter, "The money is in my closet, in my bedroom, under a loose floorboard." The interpreter gets the message, looks back at the mobster and says, "He doesn't know where it's at, and he doesn't think you have the guts to pull the trigger." The moral of the story is you get an honest interpreter. No, that's not really the... Misunderstanding the sign can be fatal. We are going to have two signs given to us today in Luke chapter 11. And would you turn here with me, please? And these are vital to pick up upon. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 11, let me ask you this. And this is very important. Are Jesus' words and works enough for you to grow spiritually? Or do you have to see signs in order to make you who you need to be? Is the Word of God enough? Are Jesus' works enough as recorded in the Scripture, or do you need more? That's what we want to look at today. Luke chapter 11, I'll pick it up in verse 29, and I'll read 29 through 32. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for your word. It's alive. And Father, it brings a creation into being that never existed before once you spoke those words in Genesis. And Father, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the spoken word of God. Build faith today in the hearts of all your people who hear this message. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As the crowds amassed, Jesus said, "This is an evil generation." The word there for evil is the same root where we have the wicked one referring to Satan. Jesus said his generation was wicked. And it says it seeks after a sign. Now, when you notice what Jesus points to, it directs us back to chapter 11 and verse 16. Look back with me, please, 11:16. It says, "Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven." Now, they were testing him in order that he would fail. But they were seeking a sign from heaven, but we're not to seek after signs. The Bible says we are to seek after Jesus. A few verses earlier in 11:9, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find." Now, Jesus performed many miracles. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, refers to them as signs. And in John 20, in verse 30, it says that Jesus truly did many other signs before his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But then he goes on to say in verse 31, "But these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and if by believing, you might have life in his name." In essence, in the first century, when Jesus conquered death, he ministered to his disciples, the 12, actually 11 at that point, for 40 days. He showed them signs and wonders. They understood who he was, but most importantly, they were to embrace his word, and we are to embrace today the word that is given to us. G.K. Chesterton has said, "The world is not lacking in wonders, but in a sense of wonder." Isn't that true? How many wonders do you need? The sun 93 million miles away, the clouds that hover out there so beautifully, a perfectly positioned planet Earth. How many wonders do we need? But we lack oftentimes a sense of wonder. We look in the mirror and we go, "That's incredible what God has made." David did in Psalm 139. He says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." We are miracles, my friends. In a parallel passage in Matthew 12 and verse 39, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." There the word adulterous is added. Who is an adulterer? Someone who cheats on his or her spouse. Jesus said that that generation was unfaithful to God. So in that regard, they became adulterers. Now don't miss it, my friends. God in the past has given signs. Very graciously. Do you remember Gideon? And he was to deliver the nation of Israel from under the oppression of the Midianites. In Judges 6:16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" End of story, right? God told him, "I'm with you, and now you go and attack the Midianites, and it's sufficient, it's done." But Gideon says, I need a crutch. I need something else other than the word of God. It wasn't enough for him. So he comes to God at the end of the chapter, and he says, "Okay, Lord, I know what you said about me defeating the Midianites." Actually, in the discourse, twice, Gideon refers to the word of God that was given to him. That's all he should have needed. But God graciously worked with the man who was weak in his faith. And God permitted him to have his two requests. He says, one, "I will have a fleece of wool. I'm going to put it on the threshing floor. And in the morning when I wake, may that fleece of wool be saturated with water and everything around it be dry." So the next morning, Gideon comes out and sure enough, there's the wool fleece. And he takes it and he wrings it and gets a cup of water out of it. And everything around it is totally dry. Gideon says, "That's good, Lord, but now can we do it this way? Tonight, can I put the wool fleece out? And can you allow it to maintain dryness, but yet everything around it become wet?" And that's exactly what happened. So yes, God has been gracious in the past to give us signs, but it wasn't to show his will. His will had already been made known to Gideon. God wanted to defeat the Midianites through him, and God had to bolster his faith by the various signs. We have a sign every time it rains heavily, do we not? "I set my bow," the kesheth is the Hebrew word, the battle bow, in the sky. So we know when we observe the rainbow that God is not going to destroy the earth ever again by a flood. It's a sign to you and me, and we are to embrace it. But Jesus said, "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." See, the religious leaders wanted a cosmic or a heavenly sign. Jesus gives them a scriptural sign. He says the word of God is enough. And then in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah himself is the sign. You remember Jonah? You know, most of the prophetic books, we have the details of the prophecies, the judgments, but not so with Jonah. Because God said, I want to send you to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and there you need to preach repentance to the people, lest I strike them and judge them severely. But you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like the Assyrians, and most Israelites would not have liked them. Why? Because they were a barbaric people. They would skin people alive. They would gouge out their opponents' eyes. They would throw their children into the fire. They would take their chariots and have them harnessed with iron spikes, and if you will, put people in the streets and just mutilate them. So instead of Jonah getting on the ship to go towards Nineveh, and by the way, it would have been a trek northeast, and it would have taken a while to get there, he jumps on a ship to go to Tartessus, perhaps Spain. He's going to go 2,000 miles in the wrong direction, and as those experienced mariners are on his ship, Jonah is now depressed, and he is sleeping down in the bottom of the ship. And what does God do? He hurls a storm at that ship. You think Nolan Ryan could throw a fastball? You ought to see what the Almighty can do when he wants to throw something your way. And all of a sudden, these experienced mariners who knew the Mediterranean Sea very well are petrified. And they start going around, pray to your God, pray to your God, pray to your God, pray to your God. And they find Jonah asleep. And Jonah starts to explain, I serve the true God. And the reason this storm is happening is because, and the only way we're going to rectify the situation is on a count of three if you throw me overboard. Well, they tried to get the ship steady and they could not. That was more than Jonah was doing for the Ninevites. And they were heathen. So on the count of three, well, I don't know if there's three, but they threw him overboard. And there goes Jonah into the heart of the Mediterranean, and the description is given in chapter 2. But God does rescues like no one else, and he sent the Dag Gadol, the Hebrew is the big fish. Oh, and it was a big fish. To swallow up a man. And there we had Jonah being rescued by the big fish, chastened, but yet delivered. And can you imagine the gastric juices of that big fish? I wonder if anybody had distributed any mints. Yeah, it must have been really bad. Really bad. And he was in there for how long? 3 days and three nights, and you come out the hard way. You get vomited out. That's the way you want to go. That's not first class. And now in chapter 3, the exact same words are given to Jonah that were given back in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh. And this time he goes. But as he goes, he doesn't want to preach. And he preaches and all these heathen repent. And Nineveh is spared because of the message of one man who came via fish. And by the way, you know what's so fascinating? The Ninevites worshiped the fish god, Nanshi. So here comes the white guy. I mean, he was really white. You get in that, you know, you kind of look like probably Casper after he'd been in that belly of that big fish for so long. And he shows up having ridden in on the big fish that they worship and saying, repent. And even they got a little fifi, you know, even their animals put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance. It was very serious. And yet Jonah was bummed because he wanted to see God destroy those people. So Jonah himself became a sign to the Ninevites. And then Jesus adds, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. I don't know if you caught it, the two words will be. It's a future tense verb. Jesus is referring to his death and his resurrection. Jesus is pointing to the truth that he would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, much the same way that we had Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. Are you fascinated that God chose to give scriptural signs? Are you interested that when God wants us to grow in the faith, he simply says, you already have the word of God. You don't need cosmic signs. It is sufficient. And all you need to do is take God at his word and act upon it. And that's the definition of faith. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you an exceedingly great multitude. And the man's 86 and he's looking at his wife and going, you know what? I don't know about this. But he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God says, can you count the stars, Abraham? Thus shall your descendants be. That's faith. God wants us to embrace his word regardless of everything else going on. We need to embrace the word of God. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and I'll give you point number one. John chapter 5. In verse 39, and here's point number one. Believe Jesus' word above visual crutches. Let me say that again. This is important. Believe Jesus' word above visual crutches. We got to take God at his word. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures. Some of you in your King James, it says, search the scriptures as if it's a command. The verb can be translated as a command or an indicative. I think they've already searched the scriptures. Their problem was they didn't come out with the right conclusion. So I think it's correct here. You search the scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Where does Jesus point to people? To the word of God. We need to point people to the word of God and say, hold on to it. If all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, embrace it. We need to go to Genesis chapter 50 where God says to Joseph, you know, and then Joseph conveys to his brothers, hey, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's in control, and we need to embrace it. Amen? Amen. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, everybody, note verse 44 and ask yourself this personal question. Who am I trying to honor in life? Is it about honoring God, or is it about honoring others and even myself? Verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And then zero in on verse 47, because pick up exactly the emphasis that Jesus gives. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Does Jesus point them to cosmic signs? No. Points them to the word of God and says, this is sufficient for you. My friend, listen to me. God's word is sufficient for you. That is all you need. Doubting Thomas, he was quite a guy. He really had trusted the Lord at many times. And then when Jesus appears to him, he says, you know, blessed are you because you've seen me, Thomas, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is a faith journey, my friends. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Unless you're really embracing the word of God and clinging to it tenaciously, you are not going to survive in this life well. Because you are going to operate on the basis of sight, and you can never please God, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Come over for another example, please. Over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. As you turn to Luke chapter 16, I remember a story. How about this? 4 decades ago. That really makes you sound old, doesn't it? 4 decades ago. I was in College Park. I'm not even sure why I was there. Maybe we were doing some shopping. I'm not really sure. Me and a few of my buddies. And Chuck was out ahead of us, and I guess he didn't want to walk all the way home, maybe about another 3 miles. So next thing you know, we saw Chuck had his thumb out. and a car is slowing down. And Chuck had a big grin because it was a girl. So Chuck says, come on. We know somebody's slowing down. Hey, if we can get a ride a couple miles down the road instead of having to walk, we'll take it. So sure enough, Chuck is grabbing the passenger side front door. And all of a sudden, this person starts hitting the horn and blowing a horn and going into a panic mode. It turns out that this person was making a right turn. And Chuck misinterpreted the sign and thought we were getting a ride. How fun is that? All of a sudden, the three of us are now running real fast because all we're thinking is the accusation of carjacking. So I know from that spot in College Park where I was at, I don't think I stopped running until I got home. What was the problem? The misinterpretation of the sign, and that's the danger when we try to interpret the so-called signs around us. One thing is secure, one thing is firm, and that is the Word of God. In Luke chapter 16, walk everywhere you go. Okay, Luke chapter 16, tremendous story is told because we are able to see into the eternal. That's an amazing thing. You know, you get all these pseudo stories. I died and went to heaven. I sipped tea with Jesus, right? You know, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know. They call them out of body experiences. I tend to refer to them as out of mind experiences, but that's just me. Paul says he was the last one to see Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you really believe him? I do. We'll see him when he comes back for us, but I don't think until then. In Luke 16, pick it up with me, please, verse 27, 16. Well, go back to verse 19. We'll start there. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Even the color of his cloth, everything indicates he was wealthy. He's not going to hell because he's wealthy. He's going to hell because he didn't put his faith in the true God. And then likewise, you don't have Lazarus going to heaven because he was poor, but he exhibited faith in God. Verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at the gate. Word laid, balo, he was cast down. In other words, his friends came, took him to the gate where he could beg, and just dumped him there. Whew, what a life. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, as the pus oozed out, the dogs licked his sores. You really think you know poverty? So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think literally where Abraham was in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in, and notice the word in verse 23 is not singular, my friends, it's plural. And being in what? Say it again. Torments. Oh, we're going to all get together. We're going to party in hell. That's not right. You're going to be tormented. And to make emphasis, the writer puts it in the plural. It's the place where the fire never dies and the worm never stops gnawing. Internal and external punishment forever. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He's now being comforted. Why do you think Jesus stood up when Stephen was being martyred? Why? Because he was standing up, the one who was always seated at the right hand of God, saying, you're my good servant, you've done my will, come home. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send. Notice the haughty spirit still in hell. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf, a chasm. It means a wide mouth is the idea here. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I was offered purgatory. My priest told us we could not be guaranteed heaven, but we could maybe get into purgatory. And if my relatives probably paid enough money and burned enough candles, I'd get the bump up. I read my Catholic Bible cover to cover, and guess what I never found? Purgatory. Jesus talks more about hell than any other biblical character. Out of the 13 times, Gehenna, the place where the fire never ends, Jesus speaks 12 of the 13 times of that place. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Notice this, the man in hell wants his brothers evangelized, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, the word of God is enough. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if they can see, they will believe, right? Isn't that what the charismatic and Pentecostal movements are telling us? You've got to see the signs and the wonders. And the Bible says, no, you just need to believe my word. And that's where the emphasis lies. Notice here what Jesus says in verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Give me God's word and forget every other sign. The word of God is sufficient, my friends, and you know how privileged you are to hold a copy in your hand and to be able to read it from cover to cover, because what Bible did Abraham have when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees from the heathen land? That's exactly right, and yet he was the man of faith, and he moved upon God's word, but you and I have the word of God in its entirety. So number one, we believe Jesus' words above visual crutches. Number two, believe Jesus' works or be condemned by recipients of lesser light. Let me say it again. Believe Jesus' works or be condemned by recipients of lesser light. Who are those with lesser light? We're going to have two biblical illustrations. Those who did not have Genesis to Revelation to look at, they had lesser light, but yet they responded to what was given to them. Are you starting to feel how privileged you are, my friends? Are you starting to sense that God has given me the totality of his word? Why aren't we devouring it? Why aren't we waking up daily, running to God's word and say, let me know what you're all about, God, because I want to walk in the greater light that you've given to me. Now, our first example we find back in Luke 11 in verse 31. It speaks there about the queen of Sheba. Where's Sheba? Most likely it's modern day Yemen. It would have been a 1,200-mile trek for the queen of Sheba to go and visit Solomon in Jerusalem. 1,200 miles to see one wise man. Is that a lot of effort? To see one wise man? Well, that's how far she traveled. And once she gets to Solomon, she has all these questions. Because, see, when you're rich and you're in charge of a kingdom, you kind of enjoy just going around seeing what anybody else had. And Solomon answered all of her questions. She marveled at his wisdom, and essentially what she did is she gave him, and I love this, 4.5 tons of gold. If I answer any of your questions, will any of you just give me 0.5 tons of gold? I'd be really happy. But what happened? She traveled that distance because she wanted to see, and what does Jesus say? And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Do you understand that these individuals were in Jesus' backyard and didn't understand who was there? And then the second example, as we begin to close here, is talking about Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, I gave you some examples of how they were barbarians. Let me give you a few more from their kings and the histories. Ashur-Nazirpal. Say that five times, and Antoine will buy you a Big Mac after service. Okay, here we go. This is what he said, 9th century, in the annals of the ancient records of Assyria and Babylon. I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off. Their young men and maidens I burned in a fire. How would you like to go preach to them? Shalmaneser II, he said, a pyramid of heads I have reared in front of his city. Their youths and maidens I burned up in the flames. Sennacherib, I cut their throats like lambs. Yet the wicked people of Nineveh repented under the preaching of Jonah. And what does Jesus say? And a greater than Jonah is here. So what do we need to do, my friends? What are we to walk away with? Very simply, believe Jesus' word above visual crutches. There are going to be times, my friends, as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you're not going to know what's going on. God will test you. You will have periods of silence where God says, you know what, I'm standing back because I want to see what you're going to do. That's God. But when I look in the Old Testament and I see the pillar of fire that directed a nation by night, and I see the pillar of cloud that directed a nation by day, one thing I know for sure, when God wasn't moving, you didn't want to move. But when God moved, you had to move. And may I tell you, it's better to be with God if it seems stagnant, rather than going out on your own and trying to do it on your own. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs tell us that if you follow your own heart, you are a fool. The way you experience life is through death, to be co-crucified with Christ and say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Are you with me now? 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. We'll wrap up with this. Paul had just spoken about the false teachers, and there were many of them. And this is what he tells his man, Timothy, his true son in the faith, verse 14. But you must continue, mene. It's a present imperative. You must remain in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, when you wake up tomorrow, and if your world is rocky, and your foundation is shot, and nothing seems to make sense, you go to the Word of God and you cling to it. You go back to God's Word and say, I don't get this, God, but all things are working together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. You go back and you grab God's Word and you say, I'm holding on because I know what it says in Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. And so if my God is good, then he has my best interest in mind. So therefore, I need to cling to him when everything is just chaotic around me. And although you might be going through that period where your body is rocking and shaking and you don't understand what is going on and you don't have any control over the circumstances, there is one who does. And we need to run to him and say, Lord, I'm holding on to you. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue. In the things that you have learned. Notice this, and have been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy had godly influences, a godly mother, a godly grandmother. And listen to me, moms. Do you know what you can communicate to your children at such a young age? Moses was just with his mother until the time that he was weaned. And yet he understood great things about the Almighty. Today we can't get moms and dads to put down their stupid devices for a moment and to speak to their kids about the Word of God. And we wonder why our children are just splintered off and going everywhere. It's because in our thinking we're splintered and we're everywhere but with them. He had a godly mom and he had a godly grandmother. Would God call you a godly mom? Would God call you a godly grandmother or a slanderer? Or someone who's caught up with the soap operas? Or someone who's interested more in Instagram and Facebook than they are in knowing God and making him known? Where are the Daniels? Where are the Moseses? Where are the John the Baptist? I say, where are the parents who need to train up this generation to be godly? Notice in verse 15, and that from childhood, Timothy, you have known what? The signs, the wonders. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you something. Even when you're a pastor and you're carrying the burden of the congregation, And you're lying there at night. You know what you do? You take the word of God and you roll it over in your mind. You say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts through Jesus Christ. And you start running through the scriptures and you allow that to saturate your thinking. And all of a sudden you become that rock because you recognize there is only one rock. And we cling to that rock. And you folks, you need to let the scripture slap you around a little bit. And I'm really serious about this. Notice in verse 16, people come and they say, Pastor, you know, 45 minutes you preached and God really worked me over. You need a weekly workout. You need to be in his presence whenever you can and see how great he is. Let him humble you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As God breathed, it's alive and is profitable. What in this life is profitable? What's going to be here 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now? You tell me. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for systematic instruction. You folks need to be systematically trained in the Word of God, both by your teachers and then by what you do individually. You need to have a Bible plan. And God keeps stretching me and he keeps saying, Ken, you need to read the Bible more. Okay, God, I'll read it once and I'll read it twice. I'll read it twice this year. How do you want me to do it? I'll do it any way you want to do it. Need to memorize more? I'll memorize more. I can't get enough time with God's word. So when my being gets saturated and I'm in the presence of God, then I can bring you in the presence of God so we can together meet with God. All scripture is given by inspiration. God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Boy, take a look at that word reproof. It means to bring conviction. God's truth brings about conviction. What are the non-negotiables in your life? What are the things you're willing to die for? What are the things that mean so much to you because God's truth has been embedded in your heart that you go, you know what? I'm not moving to the right or to the left because this is God's truth. This is what I believe. And I'm around a world of people who rationalize and justify everything because their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You cannot. The Word of God is to give you reproof. It is to bring conviction to your life that you are willing to stand upon. And our children need to see that we are to stand upon the truths of God's word. So it brings about reproof. It brings about correction. That's what I mean about allowing it to slap you around a little bit. Some of you don't allow yourselves to get slapped around by anybody, and that's not good. Peter, Paul, Moses from the Old Testament, David in the Psalms, they'll slap you around real good. Best thing that ever happened to you. You all know what I mean when I say that. They build us up, but sometimes they got to tear you down first to remind you that you are nothing, that you are a breath away from being in eternity. Our lives are but a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. Teach us to number our days. And you'll notice here it's for reproof, or it's for correction. It's instruction in righteousness. And here's the purpose in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. It means that you will be sufficient. Thoroughly equipped. I love that. Thoroughly equipped. You'll be furnished with everything that you need, not only for your life personally, but also to help out others. If you go to counsel from someone and you never get a chapter and a verse, or if you get I think or I feel, go to someone who knows the Word of God. Because I don't care about what you think or you feel. And only I care about your experience if you have an experience that based upon walking with God for decades. Because that experience is worth noting. See, that you might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes?